our Christian love. Today, I want to move in the exact opposite direction. I want to talk about what worldly love looks like. That will give us a better clue as to what Christian love should be. And so today, we want to contrast Christian love with that of the world. We're going to see that contrast beginning in verse 43. You have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good. He sendeth the rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not the publicans, those are the sinners, do not the sinners do the same? If ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. Now, different stories come to mind upon the reading of these verses, but for me personally, I cannot help but recall the story of Corrie ten Boom. Corrie ten Boom was one of the silent heroes of World War II. She and her family were Dutch Christians who hid Jewish refugees from Nazi oppression. And in February of 1944, she and her family were arrested by the German soldiers. Her father died 10 days after the arrest because of the conditions. Her sister, Betsy, would eventually, along with Corrie, be shipped off to a concentration camp where Betsy would die. After the war, Corrie ten Boom traveled from church to church, sharing her experience by way of testimony. In her famous book, The Hiding Place, she recounts one of the most difficult moments of her life spiritually. I want to read you a small portion of the book. It's lengthy, but it's rewarding, so stick with me. She writes, it was at the church service in Munich that I saw him, the former SS man who stood guard at the shower room at the processing center at Ravensbrück. He was the first of our actual jailers that I have seen since that time. And suddenly it was all there, a room full of mocking men, heaps of clothing, Betsy's pain, blanched face. He came to me as the church was empty and beaming and bowing. How grateful I am for your message, Fraulein, he said. To think that, as you say, he washed my sins away, his hand was thrust out to shake mine, and I, who had preached so often the people the need to forgive, kept my hand by my side. Even as the angry, vengeful thoughts boiled inside of me, I saw the sin of them. Jesus Christ had died for this man. Was I going to ask for more? Lord Jesus, I prayed, forgive me and help me to forgive him. I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand. I could not. I felt nothing, not the slightest spark of warmth or charity. And so again, I breathed the silent prayer, Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness. As I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder, along my arm, as though a current had passed from me to him, while my heart sprang for love for a stranger, this almost overwhelmed me. And so I discovered it is not our forgiveness any more than our goodness that the world's healing hinges, but on his. When he tells us to love our enemies, he gives, along with the command, the love itself. Love like this is different from the love of the world. It's radical, it's different, and that's our key truth this morning. Christian love is different from the world. The Bible says here in verse 45 through 47, just to give you a snapshot of love, he makes the rain, and this is rain in the Mediterranean sense, not the Western sense. You and I, rain is like a bad day. To them, rain is a very good day. And Jesus says, the rain falls on the just and the unjust. And so the sun, it shines on both those that love God and those that hate God. This is radical love. This is different love. Because you and I, our smile really only rises on those that love us. And for those that hate us, we have nothing for them. Think about the difference between Corrie ten Boom's testimony and the love of the world. Here we have one that oppressed her in a concentration camp, and somehow she found the love to forgive this person. Our love is to be different than the world. 1 John 3:1 says this, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed or given to us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Listen to the language there. Behold, watch out, get ready for this truth. What manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. That little phrase, what manner, the Greeks used the word potipus, and that's a word that means foreign or alien. When you saw a stranger and they did something rather unusual in your presence, you would say something like, what manner of person is this? Remember when Jesus rebuked the winds and the waves? And all the people looked at Jesus and said, what manner of man is this? What strange, alien, out of this world kind of person is this? He's doing things that we have never seen in our lifetime. And so John says in 1 John 3:1, behold, what strange, alien, other world this love is that God has given us. Christian love is alien, it's foreign, it's out of this world. I want to cover, as time allows, just 2 points this morning. How does Christian love differ from the world? And number two, where do we find the strength to love like this? Now, in regard to our first point, we simply want to talk about what is worldly love. I think you'll find as we go through this passage that Jesus is preaching against a worldly form of love. The world believes one way, and in every one of these statements like love your enemies, bless those that curse you, do good to them that hate you, in each one of those, Jesus preaches against some form of worldly love. And so let's look at the contrast, okay? The first one I want you to note is sectarian love, sectarian love. Jesus preaches against sectarian love in verse 44 when he says, love your enemies. Now, what is sectarian? Sectarian is a word that means limited in scope. And you most often hear about it in religious context. So you might have someone say, don't be so sectarian. What are they saying? Don't be so limited in the way you think. And in verse 43, Jesus says, you have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thy enemy. You have heard that biblical love is sectarian. It's limited in scope. Love your neighbor, hate your enemy, but I say unto you something else. Now, what they heard comes out of Leviticus 19. In Leviticus 19, Moses says, love your enemies. But nowhere in the entire Old Testament do we see, love your neighbor. Nowhere do we see you should hate your enemies. In fact, if you read the Old Testament from cover to cover, there are all kinds of verses that talk about loving and taking care of your enemies. Did you know in Exodus chapter 23, Moses said that if you see an animal that your enemy owns and you find him straying away from the property, surely, listen to this, surely you will bring it back again. Surely, he says again, you will help him. It's not even, would you please help him out? It's, of course you're going to do this. It was assumed in the Old Testament in the Jewish law that if something was going wrong in your neighbor's life, even if he was an enemy, you would do everything you could to help him. Job said this, if I rejoice at the destruction of the one that hates me, he goes, I am unrighteous, he explains. Strangers were to be treated with respect. Exodus 22, do not vex a stranger, do not oppress him. When David was on the run from his enemies, he said, they repay me evil for good. He says, but when I was sick and I wore sackcloth when my enemies were hurting. And so David writes in Psalm 35, when I saw my enemies being destroyed and their lives falling apart, I didn't rejoice. My heart was grieved. Proverbs 25, if your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. Nowhere in the Bible does it say to hate your enemies. This was just tradition that was tacked on. And what's being described in Matthew 5 is sectarian love. Love the people that love you, hate the people that hate you. Now, who in this context is an enemy? An enemy is someone that physically harms you. An enemy is someone that insults you. Someone you find very difficult to live with. And we're tempted to hate people like this. Now, I can't think of anybody in the Bible that had more of a sectarian love than Jonah. When you think about Jonah, we think about a man who hated the enemies. hated the Ninevites, refused to preach to them. He hated them so much that he didn't even want to see them saved and see their lives changed. He loved his neighbor but hated his enemy. He was exactly what the Pharisees are saying here. According to the fourth chapter of Jonah, he was a prophet who had a greater love for the animals than the very people in the city. And when we think about Jonah, we almost find it hard to believe someone could have that much hate in their hearts. But isn't it true that you and I have a little bit of Jonah in us? Isn't it true that we're prone to hate those that hate us and only love those that love us? In congregation, biblical love is not sectarian. It's not sectarian. Love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Pray for those which persecute you. Now, let me just get pastoral with you for a minute. There's something in theology we call the point of despair. It's called a lot of things, but I like the language point of despair. Point of despair is when you reach a point in your life where you realize you can't do what God is asking. You just can't do it. We see this a lot in counseling, where you'd be counseling an angry husband who can't control his anger, and then he looks across the desk and says, "Pastor, I just can't do it. I mean, I've tried. I just can't do it." Or perhaps it's someone who is a repeat offender with the internet and looking at the wrong sites, and they try and they try and they say, "Pastor, I've tried, I just can't do it." The point of despair is when you realize that God has put a call on your life and it's just beyond you. You're just not going to do it. You've tried, you can't do it. You know, in all my years of pastoral counseling, 90% of the time that somebody hits the point of despair in my office, it's over the content of verse 44. Love your enemies. Someone realizes, perhaps for the first time in their life, that they cannot be a disciple of his unless they love and forgive someone who hurts them. And you know as well as I do, this verse, you'll give it a hearty amen in the abstract, but when that name comes to mind, it's a different story, isn't it? They cannot love the father who molested them. They cannot love the husband who beat them. They cannot love the coworker who undercut them and took their accounts. They cannot love the person at school who wrote all the bad things about them online. And for the first time, they realize how sectarian their love really is. Is this you? I mean, maybe this is you right now. Maybe there's a face in your mind. And you're saying, "Pastor, this person destroyed my life. They continue to bother me. I can't even shake them out of my thoughts. Never mind love them. I'd be happy to be indifferent with somebody like that." Is this you? You know what? If this is you, good. You know why? Because the gospel teaches us you cannot go up until you first come down. You cannot be saved until you realize how incredibly depraved your heart really is. And as long as you say things like, "Love the enemies, got that one down pat," you will not come to the gospel. You will not come to Christ. Your stumbling block will be your own religious efforts. Your attempt to love your enemy will keep you from coming to Jesus. You have to hit the point of despair. You have to see that no good thing do I have to offer him. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling, the writer writes. Number one is sectarian love. The second one we'll simply call service love. Service love. Jesus preaches against what I call service love here in verse 44 when he says, "Bless them that curse you." Now, service love is synonymous with duty love. Service love says, "Look, I'll keep my obligations to you, but there ain't no way I'm going to love you on the inside." It's heartless. It has no emotion. I'll do the right thing, but I'm not going to feel good about doing it. I will love you because God told me to love you, but there's no way my heart's going to embrace you. I'll treat you with respect. I'll fulfill my obligation. No emotion in it, though. Remember when you were a kid, you got into a fight with another kid at school? Am I giving myself away here? Maybe it didn't happen to you, right? You got into a little squabble, it was his fault every time. I'm serious. And the teacher or the parents get you together and they say, "Okay, both of you need to make up right now." And they force two little kids to shake hands. And they stand up, they shake hands, and I got this, trouble smiling even. They shake hands and they say, I forgive you. Do you forgive me? And as the two hands are stuck out, you can almost hear it. You know, I'm shaking your hand, but, you know, what they're saying really on the inside is, I would gut you right now if I could. There is nothing I'd rather do than smack you in a headlock and take you to the canvas. That's what they're saying to each other. It's heartless. It's duty. It's the thing that they're being told to do. Or how about when a father tells the older sibling to take care of the younger out there on the playground, and the younger sibling is following that older sibling around, and the older knows he's got to do this because dad said it. So he'll take care of that younger sibling, but on the inside he's saying, you pest, leave me alone, you see? It's duty, it's service. We're only going through the motions. And that's what Jesus is talking about in this passage. There is a kind of love that says, I will do the right thing, but my heart will not be in it. That is a form of worldly love. That's simply service love. Don't we see this with the Pharisees? The people draw nigh unto me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but their hearts, he says, is far from me. A wife feels hurt by her husband. Inside, her feelings range from hate all the way to indifference. But she follows through on her promises because she made a promise. She'll fulfill her obligations socially, sexually, all the things that come with marriage. But on the inside, she hates him, and she hates the very person she lives with. Your boss burns you. He breaks his promises. He can't manage things at the plant. You wind up losing out because of his incompetence. But he's your boss. So you do your job. You show up on time. You laugh at his obnoxious jokes. And on the outside, you're doing all the things that a good employee does, but on the inside, you can't stand this person. That's what service love is. Congregation, listen. This is the glory of the gospel. Jesus not only loved his enemies, it was his delight to love his enemies. The Bible says the Son loved righteousness. Not only did Jesus Christ love those that oppressed and hurt him, he didn't just muster up enough strength to do it. There was a delight on the inside of the Son of God. When he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, there was something going on in his heart at the same time. And by the way, this is part of the definition of 1 Corinthians 13, isn't it? Remember that verse, the love chapter? Though I speak with tongues of man and of angels, if I have not love, I am become as sounding brass. If I have the gift of prophecy, if I understand all mysteries and all mountains, knowledge, and if I have faith, I can even move mountains. He says, if I have not love, it profiteth me nothing. You know what Paul's saying in that passage? He's saying, you know, I can do all the right thing, but if my heart's not in it, it's not real love. Now, I know in the church we have overreacted to my next point, which is going to talk about sentimental love. And so we say things like this. We say, look, it doesn't matter how you feel. Biblical love is doing right. That's all biblical love is. Biblical love is doing right. But don't you see how short-sighted that really is? Biblical love is not just doing right. That's bare minimum, right? It's doing right with the right heart attitude. That's why Paul said, though I can do all these things, if I don't have love, it profiteth me not. Though I give all my goods to feed the poor, if I do it without a heart of love, it profiteth nothing. It counts for nothing. Duty love. Jesus says, bless them. In the Jewish culture, blessing was more just than an outward sign. We're not talking about just saying hello to somebody as you walk by them in Walmart. Blessing in the Jewish culture was asking God's richest blessing upon their life, that in a very heartfelt way, you want to see God's best for them. That can only come out of a heart of love. Third kind of love we're going to call is sentimental love. Sentimental love. He preaches against this kind of love when he says, do good to them that hate you. Now, what is sentimental love? Sentimental love is the love of our current culture, where you love someone emotionally, but you don't do right by them. Where you feel warm and fuzzy about people, but you know, it doesn't really translate into doing right by them. Sentimental love says this: when we wrote that contract, I felt really good about keeping it, but I don't feel so good about it anymore. Sentimental love is a teenage boy who tells his girlfriend that I love you, but not, apparently not enough to keep his hands off her. Sentimental love As a husband who cheats on his wife and then looks at her and says, but you know you're the only one that I really love. Classic example of sentimental love is James chapter 2. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking daily food, any one of you says to them, go in peace, be ye warmed and filled without giving the things, what good is that? And so James says, somebody walks into the church, they have all these real needs in real life, and you just look at them and say, be ye warmed and filled. You know, I feel really good about you. I feel real warm and fuzzy on the inside. James says, don't say that. Don't even pray for them. Pay for them is what he's saying. Take up their need. Do right by them. Sentimental love believes that you only have to be warm and fuzzy. Jesus says, don't just bless them. Listen to this phrase. Do good to those that hurt you. Fourth kind of love, is what we'll call spiteful love. Spiteful love. Look at this little phrase. He preaches against spiteful love. He says, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. There is a kind of love that a lot of Christians practice that goes something like this. I know I'm supposed to love you, and I can do it for this reason, because I know someday God is going to put you in hell for the way you just treated me. And we find way too much joy in God judging people that hurt us. A while back, I had a conversation with someone who was really hurt by someone else, and I think they probably genuinely were. And I wanted to encourage them on this issue. So I said to them, I said, look, I know it's difficult, but the gospel teaches us that we must forgive and we can forgive through the power of the cross. And so you should seek to love your enemy, even though this person isn't seeking to love you, even through the pain. We spoke for a few minutes and they just couldn't let go. They came back several weeks later and said, Pastor, I finally got the breakthrough on this thing. And they felt that they could finally put love into action with this person that was hurting them. And they came to me and said, I realize that I am going to love them and just let God deal with them. And then it went on to spell out in way too joyful terms how someday God was just going to pour out his wrath upon this person. And this individual is finding far too much joy in God judging the enemy. Friend, that borders on spiteful love. I can love you now because God will deal with you later. You have a peace and a settled feeling, not because you really desire the good of this person, but because someday God will take up your case in eternity or maybe here right on earth. There's no grace in that. Look at your text. Look at what Jesus says. Can we have spiteful love in light of this? Pray for them which despitefully use you. Don't love them in a spiteful manner. Pray for the enemy. While Jesus was dying on a cross, he said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. You know what Jesus did not say when he was on the cross? He didn't say, oh God, forgive them, because I know someday you're going to put these people in hell. And when Stephen was dying at the hands of the enemy, he did not say, oh God, I receive, you know, take my spirit. Someday you're going to punish all the people throwing stones. He said, no. He said, lay not this sin to their charge. Did you hear the love in that? Lay not this sin to their charge. That's what the gospel teaches. The same grace and love I've been given in a cross, I now want to give out to the lost and dying world. Not an ounce of spite in the words of Jesus on the cross. Skip down to verse 47. Look at this. He says, if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Now, salute here. In the Jewish culture, the idea here is the word shalom. It's not the word under here, but it's the concept of shalom. And we've talked a lot about this in past weeks. When Jewish people would meet each other, we greet with a hello, hey, how you doing, fist bump. That's not what Jewish people did. Jewish people would greet by saying shalom, and they would also depart by saying shalom. Shalom in the Old Testament and in Jewish life is a comprehensive greeting. It's wishing God's best on every aspect of their life. In the Old Testament, shalom is talking about spiritual well-being. Shalom is talking about economic well-being. Shalom is talking about well-being in your family or community. And Jesus says here, well, when you come and you greet someone, shalom, let it even be to an enemy. You may say, Pastor, I'm not wishing evil on my enemy. I don't want to see their life collapse. That's not the question. The question is, are you greeting them with a shalom? I mean, do you wish God's best in their life? You want a test? Let me give you a test this morning. How do you know if you have love for an enemy? Here's the answer. Do you desire shalom in their life and everything that comes with it? Do you desire that they prosper spiritually? Do you desire that your enemy prospers economically? Do you desire that your enemy prospers in his family or community? That's the test. It was said of Thomas Cranmer, the Archbishop of Canterbury during the times of the Reformation. It was said that if you wanted to become his really good friend, just do ill to him, because he was always anxious to return kindness and friendship for evil done to him. And that's a great pattern for us to follow, being ready to do good even towards our enemy. Listen, you beginning to see why this brings you to the point of despair? Are you beginning to see why Corrie ten Boom said, I can't do it. I don't have it in me. I mean, this person killed my father. This is the kind of regime that took my sister's life. This is the kind of people that told me to strip of all my clothing and go in the shower while they laughed and threw things at me. You see why she said, I just can't do this? Do you see why Corrie ten Boom said that with forgiveness, he also gives the love? Because they only come from God. It can only come from Christ. This level of hate that has to be rooted out of the Christian heart can only come in the gospel, the power of the cross. The last love we'll look at this morning, and we'll close on this, is what we're going to call sinister love. Sinister love. In verse 46, he says, if you love them which love you, which reward have ye? Don't the publicans do this? If you salute the brethren only, don't they also do this? Sinister love is this. Sinister love is manipulative. Sinister love means I will love people that love me, or I will love people to get them to love me. It's very legalistic. And that's what verse 46 is all about. This is what the Pharisees are all about. Their love was either conditioned on your love for them, or it was manipulative. Jesus said in Luke 22, listen to this verse. He said, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority over them are called benefactors. You know what a benefactor is? A benefactor, especially in a Greek tongue there, it means good maker. Bene, good, factor, maker. A benefactor is someone that can do something for you. Like a rich alumni of a school, they can make things happen for a college. Or like a neighbor that has some pull in the community, they can help you out in some way. They can get the pothole filled in front of your house. Jesus says in that verse, out in the world, the lost world, they divide the world into two categories. There are people that can get things done for them and people that quite frankly cannot. You're good to the people that can help you and forget about the people that can't. The world divides into two categories. There are some people, quite frankly, that can help us. I mean, the rich guy can get you a job. The popular person can get you some prestige. The good-looking person can offer you pleasure. A connected colleague can get you new clients. And then there are people that really don't have anything to offer. I mean, they may be a benefit to someone else, but not to you personally. Jesus says in Luke 22, that's how the world works, and that's why people do what they do. That's why the pretty girl gets the nice table in the restaurant. That's why at the company picnic, you go up to the boss and kind of smooth talk him. That's why we take care of those that we think can take care of us. Christ is saying nobody really graduates from high school. Isn't this what happens in high school? Guess what? You relive it over and over and over again. And I remember in high school, there was the in crowd and the out crowd, people that can help you, people that wouldn't. And every high school student says the same thing. I can't wait to get out of here to put this kind of stuff behind me. Then you get out in the real world and you realize you're reliving high school all over again. What Jesus says is obvious, but remarkably insightful. This is how the world works. And some of you have experienced this, haven't you? I mean, the fact is, nobody cared about you until you got the degree. Nobody really thought much of you until you got a position. Nobody really looked at you until you lost 50 pounds. That's how the world works. And what Jesus is saying is obvious. The business world, the social work, people pursue you when you have something to offer them. Now, here's the rest of the verse. Jesus says, that's how it works in the world, but listen to this. With you, it shall not be. You know what that means? In the kingdom of God, we don't just love people that can take care of us. We don't just love people that have something to offer us. With us, it shall not be. We'll get to this at a later date. But let me just say, the only way you will ever love like this is in the cross. There is nothing I can tell you to motivate you more than the cross. You've got to stare at the cross until you see Jesus in every one of your relationships. When you go outside today, it's going to be 100 degrees. You're going to look up into the sun. Stare up into the sun for 10 seconds. And the blotches get all over your sight and your vision. And once you take your eyes away from the sun and start to look around, you're going to go like this because you can't get the blotches out, the sun blotches. You need to stare at the cross so long that when you look at your enemy, all you see is the cross. Can't get it out of your sight. He died for me. And when you come to the point where you say, I just can't do it, like Corrie ten Boom, you need to realize he not only gives me a call, but he gives me the love and the power to forgive. Let's close with prayer. I'm going to ask the men to prepare for the Lord's Supper. Lord, we thank you for your grace.